Okay, let's begin with a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Father in heaven, we again look to you for your blessing upon this Sunday school hour, that we may learn again from your word, that we may grow in grace and knowledge and in love of you. Thank you again for bringing us here together. We pray that you will bless us and also together as we fellowship in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, we are going to resume the topic that I started several times that I've been here ago. And that's, of course, the subject of ecclesiology, or the doctrine of the church. And we started out with how the church came into being, a little bit of the origin history of that. And then, of course, we moved on to how we must become a member of the church. He who does, remember the saying, I think it's Calvin, he who does not have the church as his mother does not have God as his father. Or maybe you got that, did I reverse it? Probably. And then we came to the third subject. Well, back up to that second, the second part, must become a member of the church, because we, you know, when we become a Christian, we become united to Christ, right? We become part of Christ's body, and what is his body? The church. So can you be saved outside the church? It's really, you know, that's really a non sequitur, isn't it? Can you be saved outside the body of Christ? Hardly. Right? So anyway, that brings us into the third topic, and we're going to continue that a bit today, and that is, well, what church? How do we determine what church? You know, there's oodles of churches around. How do we decide? And here we're helped by one of our confessional standards, the Belgic Confession, that sets forth the marks of the church. And we know that those marks are three in number. First, the pure preaching of the word, then the faithful or proper administration, rightful administration of the sacraments, and then thirdly, the faithful exercise of discipline. We started the second mark, I think last time I was here, probably even the time before that, but last time I was here we got into the sacraments, of course, particularly the sacrament of baptism. And we looked at, you know, how did baptism originate? Well, how do we know about baptism? What is baptism? And we traced its origin where? Back to the Old Testament. It's not something that's new to the New Testament. Baptisms were purification rites, washings. And they originated, they started in the Old Testament. Okay? And so, you know, it's not necessary to have a detailed instruction in the New Testament as to how to do a baptism or what baptism is. See, because that was understood already from the Old Testament background. And then, of course, we also got into the whole subject of mode, and we know that there's controversy around that, isn't there? What is the proper mode of baptism? And, you know, usually there's three different modes that are set forth, and that is dipping, dunking, pouring, and sprinkling. And we came to the conclusion, and there were handouts to that effect, I trust that they helped you, that sprinkling is really the biblical mode of baptism, because that's what you learned about in the Old Testament, don't you? There's all kinds of sprinklings connected with these purification washings, these purification rites that are referred to in the Old Testament as baptisms. Okay? Well, anyway, that was the mode. Today, I want to continue on the subject of baptism, and primarily, you know, who are to be baptized? And that gets us into another bit of a controversy, doesn't it? Because, as you know, we practice infant baptism, and that's the handout for today. Okay, our infants belong to the covenant. And the question with which I begin, by the way, this was an article that I prepared years and years ago. It was an article that appeared, I think, in the Reformed Herald way back. Maybe some of you were too young to... I'm not going to say read, but to remember. So anyway, our infants belong to the covenant. And so I copied that article, and you all have copies of that, right? Everybody got a copy of that? There are some extras here. I think I got a couple of extras back here. But anyway, I'm going to go through this article, and primarily we'll read it because I think that's the easiest way to present it, all right? And probably make some comments along the way. Why do we baptize infants? And it's very important that we be able to answer that question. Why do we baptize babies? Why is it important? Because, why should we be able to answer that? Because there is a large segment of the visible church that believes there can be no valid baptism unless it's a what? Believer's baptism. Or unless it's there's first a profession of faith, and then you're baptized. Sometimes referred to, as I said, believer's baptism. And so, you know, they do not recognize infant baptism. And, you know, we know there's a large segment of the church that just does not believe that, infant baptism. And there's another large segment of the visible church that does baptize infants, but does so because they believe that that sacrament, among a number of others, secures, you know, our conveyors of grace and secure forgiveness of sins, and that it's absolutely necessary for salvation. And I think you know what segment of the visible church that is, right? All right. So again, the question, and we have to be able to deal with that question. Why do we of Reformed persuasion baptize our infants? And the short answer is, because they belong to the covenant. Because they belong to the covenant. Now we got to understand that. Okay? But that answer we can all certainly remember. I think that's pretty short. Right? Because they belong to the covenant. What's that all about? And that's what needs further explanation and understanding. You know? God chose to enter into a special relationship in order to save a people for himself. Many people, including those who profess to be Christians, have a problem, however, with God choosing. And there's some references there you can look up. That Deuteronomy references, you know, I chose you not because you were, you know, biggest in number and so forth, or that you were better than everybody else, but because he desired to set his love on the Israelites. And he says, because of that, I chose you of my sovereign good pleasure. And of course, the New Testament continues that too, that God's electing love is according to his good pleasure. That's Ephesians 1:4. But many people, of course, do have a problem with that idea of election, because that's part of what? That's part of Calvinism, isn't it? But we believe that it's part of biblical doctrine, election, that God chose a people for himself. Many people have a problem with that. But the problem is really theirs, because they want God to conform to their likes or their way of thinking about justice and fairness. And in so doing, they become delinquent in doctrine and fail to hold for truth all that God has revealed. And certainly as Reformed, we believe that the doctrine of election has solid support in Scriptures. Okay? In the course of time, and going on with that then, in the course of time, God chose Abraham as he had chosen Adam, Abel, Seth, Noah, and Shem before him. He called Abraham to leave his country and family to go to a place he would later give him and his seed. But more importantly, God entered into a special relationship with Abraham, something he had not done previously, at least not to the same extent or as formally. Now, it's important that I make that qualification there, because the covenant of grace, I believe, was there right from the beginning, was already there with Adam, okay? And that gets us in that whole messy subject of covenant of works. Okay? I don't like that terminology. I think it's confusing, because I think it's been a covenant of grace ever since Genesis 3:15. You see, where God promised to be gracious to a people and save a people. Okay? And in a certain sense, isn't creation of man by grace? Was God obligated to create man in the first place? No, he was not. And you see, I think that's where we've got to be very careful as to how, you know, what we obligate God to. We may not do that. And so, you know, I think that the covenant of grace is a much better concept of description right from the beginning, and that we don't get involved in this covenant of works thing. And, that kind of spells the difference, too, between some Reformed denominations, because there are those who espouse a covenant of works. Because where does that phrase stem from? Well, it stems from a Reformed confession that we don't have. And that's the Westminster Standard. The Westminster Standard, of course, we have that. Now, I don't want to condemn that, but I just think that the covenant of works is confusing, and I don't think it's the best way to go and the best term to be using. Anyway, that's why I made that qualification. God entered into a special relationship with Abraham, something he had not done previously, at least not to the same extent or as formally. God made a promise to Abraham that he would be his God and the God of his descendants, which would be many. And you can look at up those references. That clearly states that. God would continue to save a people for himself through succeeding generations. This was totally gracious on God's part, and thus a covenant of grace. That is, God showing undeserved favor. But now this covenant also involved obligations, responsibilities on the part of those who received this promise. Abraham was to walk before God and be obedient. That's clearly stated in Genesis 17:1. God would continue to save a people for himself through succeeding generations. This was totally gracious on God's part, thus a covenant of grace, God showing undeserved favor. This covenant, this covenant involved obligations, responsibilities. Abraham to walk before God, be obedient. He was to teach and train his children. If he failed, the covenant would be broken. There would be no salvation. Abraham would become the father of many nations, the Ishmaelites of the son of Hagar, the handmaid. The Edomites, the descendants of Esau. The descendants through Abraham's second wife, Keturah, which included the Midianites. However, the covenant would continue only through Isaac, miraculously born to Sarah. Look at the reference. And from Isaac and his wife, Rebekah, it would be limited to Jacob and his descendants. Keeps narrowing down, doesn't it? Isaac is referred to as the child of promise, which serves to point out the sovereignty of God in salvation. I'm quoting, "Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all called children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are of the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, Sarah shall have a son, and not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being yet not born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that shows mercy. Romans 9:7-16. God will and does save a people for himself. And he does that by way of the covenant as it moves from generation to generation. Now, Abraham, we're getting to that, you know, that basic question here is, why do we baptize infants? And we're going to keep going in that direction. Now, Abraham was further obligated to administer the sign of the covenant. Quoting again, "This is my covenant which ye shall keep between me and you and thy seed after thee. Every man child among you shall be circumcised. Ye shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant betwixt me and you. And he that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you. Every man child in your generations, he that is born in thy house or bought with money of any stranger, which is not of thy seed. He that is born in a house, and he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child, whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people. He hath broken my covenant." Now, unquote. Notice to whom this sign is to be administered. Male children, 8 days old. This, of course, reflects the Old Testament economy of male headship, which envelops the female. There were, however, exceptions to the eight-day rule, and circumcision could take place at any age. For example, Abraham was circumcised at age 99. Ishmael at age 13. Circumcision and its sign was an initiatory rite. That is, it marked entrance into the covenant. Sign and seal of the covenant. Now we must go back and ask, why and how does the covenant and its sign apply today? Why? Because this covenant promise is still in force. Quote, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in their generations for an everlasting covenant. To be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. He that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant." Quoting from Genesis 17. Why? Well, because God is faithful to keep his covenant. Quote, "When thou art in tribulation and all these things come upon thee, even in the latter days, if thou turn to the Lord thy God and shalt be obedient unto his voice, for the Lord thy God is a merciful God, he will not forsake thee, neither destroy thee, nor forget the covenant of thy fathers which he swore unto them." Deuteronomy 4. Again, quote, "All the promises of God in him," that is in Christ Jesus, "are yea, and in him, amen." 2 Corinthians 1:20. Why? Again, keep asking that question, why? Why is this a covenant? Why does this covenant and this sign apply today? Why? Because the promise continues to be present or exist in the New Testament and is extended to the spiritual descendants of Abraham. Quoting, "Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only that which is of the law, but to that also which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all." Romans 4:16. Quoting again, "Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at the time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ." Ephesians 2. Again quoting, "If ye be Christ's, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." Galatians 3:29. Finally, Acts 2:39. "For the promise is to you," that covenant promise, "is to you and to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Well, I think that makes it pretty clear, you see, as to why this covenant and its sign still apply. Is that covenant still good? Yeah, absolutely. Okay? Now, if the covenant remains, going on, if the covenant remains and included children in the Old Testament, by what strange stretch of reasoning would it exclude the children today? They, by virtue of their birth, belong to the covenant and people of God as well as their parents. And in fact, that's something that's almost quoted from our form for infant baptism, isn't it? Yeah. However, this inclusion in the covenant does not guarantee salvation or election. The covenant is broader than election. That is, it encompasses more people. I'm quoting again. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. They were lost. Okay? But they were in the covenant. Okay? Now, going back to Abraham's children, all were commanded to receive the sign of circumcision. Genesis 17. That included Ishmael and his sons, the sons of Keturah, Abraham's second wife. It included both sons of Isaac and Rebekah, Esau and Jacob. God did not elect them all. He didn't. Okay? So then we must ask, so what's the advantage or value of being in the covenant, being born into the covenant? Well, the Apostle Paul addressed that very question. And he answers it, quoting again, Romans. What advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there to circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because unto them were committed the oracles of God. Romans 3, 1 and 2. And then quoting again from Paul. I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, and the covenants. And the giving of the law, and the service of God, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Romans 9. Indeed, there were many advantages and privileges to the covenant. But when such are despised or neglected, greater damnation is to be expected. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation of being born into the covenant? And that comes from Hebrews, okay? The sign and the seal of the covenant, then, is something we must covet for our children. What a privilege. What an advantage. What a blessing for our children. How we should rejoice in claiming this covenant and its obligations on behalf of our children. The covenant is what distinguishes our children from the children of unbelievers. It's what separates them. It sets them apart from this profane world and makes them part of the Christian community. And this is what the Apostle Paul was referring to in 1 Corinthians 7. Quote, and the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Unquote. Even the children of but one Christian parent are relationally and covenantly set apart to God together with one Christian parent. That is why holy means to be set apart, separated, etc. So, again, the covenant has great advantages. You know, if you're born into the covenant, you know, that covenant has obligations placed upon your parents, doesn't it? To teach you. To train you in the way that you should go. That when you're old, you'll not depart from it. Do other children have that? No. You see, and so there are great advantages. You see, being born in the covenant. It's a covenant of grace. All right, but now we've got to go on. But now, how is the covenant and its sign circumcision applied today? By baptizing our infants and as many as the Lord our God shall call. And of course, that means grown-ups, adults as well, doesn't it? We believe that baptism has replaced circumcision as the initiatory sign and seal of the covenant. And it's at this point that we run into the most opposition. Nonetheless, I believe there is solid biblical evidence for the change of circumcision to baptism. And that brings up the question, why was the sign of the covenant circumcision in the Old Testament? Why was the sign of the covenant circumcision in the Old Testament? Circumcision was an act of religious purification and part of the Old Testament ceremonial law. it was the cutting away of a source of filth from the body with the intent of bringing about cleanliness. And still today, circumcision is performed by hygienic purposes. Now, is circumcision required? No, there are other means. But anyway, that was primarily why it was done. Okay? Now, as part of the old ceremonial law, shedding of blood was required. Quoting again from the Old Testament, from Hebrews, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Harking back to the Old Testament. And this is evidenced by almost all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the tabernacle, temple worship, the Day of Atonement, the Passover, and circumcision. Blood. Blood was to be shed as a sign pointing to the perfect and final bloodshedding of all times. Now quoting from Hebrews 9. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entered into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he have often suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Hebrews 9. Once that blood was shed, Christ's blood, the bloody signs, pointers, types, patterns, shadows, etc., were no longer necessary. However, the signs would continue. Only now, they would be unbloody. Blood would be replaced with water and wine. And of course, that's what we use in the two sacraments, right? Circumcision is replaced by baptism, and the Passover is replaced by the Lord's Supper. That the Passover is replaced by the Lord's Supper is abundantly clear. Christ himself does so in the Gospels, and you can look those references up. That baptism replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant is not as clear, and yet has good biblical support. Quoting from Colossians. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, and ye are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein ye also are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Colossians. To what does circumcision made without hands refer? It refers to circumcision of the heart. And what does circumcision of the heart mean? It means a renewal and cleansing of the heart. How is that accomplished? In and through the atoning blood of Christ. In the words of an old and familiar hymn, what can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And this is what is now signified by the water of baptism for both infants and adults. By baptism, we bring our children to Christ, planted into his death and resurrection, and pray that the Holy Spirit will cleanse their hearts from early childhood, even in the womb. You can look up references to that effect. They're there. From early childhood, to know Jesus and to love and follow and serve him. Already in the Old Testament, fleshly circumcision, the initiatory rite of the covenant, signified a cutting away of sin, a change of heart, being included in the household of faith. I'm quoting that from Old Testament to show that. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. Deuteronomy 10. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. Even there you have a foreshadowing of what circumcision would involve, or what circumcision was a sign of, which are now baptism is a sign of. Well, I trust that you can now see or more fully understand what circumcision was all about, and why the passage in Colossians associates circumcision with baptism. As circumcision involved infants, so does baptism. What else would be the point of bringing these two things together? I know I've given you perhaps a lot to digest, maybe too much, but I trust you do have a better understanding of the short answer to the question, why do we baptize infants? Because they belong to the covenant. That much we can all remember. Okay, there it is. Any questions? Yeah.
Is one of the arguments that baptism, you know, replacing circumcision is not explicitly stated in the New Testament? That's why it's not in here too? Is that one of the arguments?
Well, I suppose they would try to use that. Yeah. But, you know, there are clear, I think, implications for such a change. You know, the bloody to the unbloody, that's without a question, isn't it? You know? And certainly you wouldn't have a bloody sacrament anymore to foreshadow what, you know, Christ has fulfilled. But, you know, that passage from Colossians, they've got to deal with that. Maybe that's not, you know, a direct proof of circumcision, of baptism replacing circumcision, but boy, oh boy, it comes pretty close. But doesn't do it. I think it doesn't. You know, otherwise, how do you explain circumcision made without hands? So anyway, you know, we baptize infants because they belong to the covenant. And by the way, you know, we've got a number of ministers in our denomination that came from a background, a Baptistic background, who, of course, were very much opposed to infant baptism. And you know what finally convinced them to believe that infants are to be baptized was that they are included in the covenant. That's basic. And I don't think you can deny that they are part of the covenant. And then, of course, you know, well, there was a sign, wasn't there, for the covenant, for inclusion in the covenant. And that's when you get to baptism and baptizing babies. Is that baptism, baptizing babies, and an absolute guarantee that they're all, you know, elect? No. No, there are exceptions. And we probably know some. But that does not negate, you know, the fact that they were born into the covenant and are to receive the covenant sign and seal. It doesn't guarantee salvation, but it gives them great, as we've already covered, great advantages, doesn't it? Because those children, those parents who are presenting their child for this sign and seal of the covenant also promise to do what? To raise the child in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Isn't that a huge advantage? And isn't that the way the Lord circumcises hearts? And you know, He can do that from early childhood on. Even you can look up those verses, even already from the womb. But you know, teach a small child to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so." Unbelieving parents are not going to do that. And so you see, this fact that they're in the covenant, they're born in the covenant, is a tremendous advantage. And that's what baptism, baptizing our infants, is a sign and seal of inclusion in the covenant of grace. Okay? Yeah?
I was wondering if you had thought, because I was thinking of just like talking to some of my Baptist friends and like showing them inclusion of children in the covenant, do you think like it has weight? Like, in, I know in Colossians and Ephesians, when Paul addresses husbands, love your wives, wives, your husbands, and children, obey your parents,
yeah,
Lord, for this is pleasing to God. And then we have like in Romans 8, like, those in the flesh cannot please God. And like the idea of just like in all of Paul's epistles, like the indicatives of like salvation, the imperative. Yeah. So I mean, he's almost like assuming like children.
Yeah, and assuming of at least of the tremendous advantages that they have, right? You know, they will have that kind of atmosphere. They will have that training. They will have that instruction. So, and you know, why does Paul bring up that point? You know, well, what advantage? Well, much in every way, you know. Yeah.
I've been invited and been attending a Bible study in my neighborhood. And a couple weeks ago, I was thrilled by all the guys who knew that I was at a Reformed church and Taylor Baptist. And I said something that basically, I don't know if it's a good way to put it, but maybe you can help me and tell me whether I should say it or not. I mentioned that Paul equates the walking through the Red Sea to escape Egypt as a picture of baptism, one of the pictures here in the Old Testament of baptism. I said that if any of the parents of the children escaping Egypt to go towards the promised land has been given by God to his chosen people, if they had left their children behind, would that have been a sin? And would it not be silly to say, I'm going to leave my child in Egypt, but I'll obey God and walk through the Red Sea by yourself? Would that be okay? I know it's not real good reasoning, but if it gets them to think, oh wait, baptism was in the Old Testament.
Yeah. Well, the idea of that, you know, that's almost like refusing to baptize them.
Yeah.
I think there's some validity to that. You know, those children were also to go through. I mean, it was a dangerous trip.
Yeah.
But, you know, but for deliverance, they had to do that. Because, again, that's really another sign of deliverance, isn't it? That God, you know, led them through that sea.
So is it good to kind of take that picture of it's a saying, I'm taking my child out of Egypt to be part of the covenant family.
Yeah. And distinguishing them from the children of unbelievers.
Yeah.
Yeah. That is unbelievable. Yeah.
And I was just wondering, you know, I said the Genesis 4 talking about, and then the men began calling the name of the Lord. And then from there, you continue to see the scripture pointing in to those of the covenant.
Mm-hmm.
You continue, you know, this is the descendant, or this is the genealogy of, and this is the genealogy of. And it continues and it brings us to Abraham.
Yeah.
You know, the one side. So we see that the covenant is so firmly established, but every time the genealogy is renewed, they don't hash out the stipulations of the covenant. It's just a progressive revelation.
Yeah.
And so we see when we come to New Testament, you know, we don't have to revisit what's already been established.
Right, exactly. Because, you know, there's unity there. You know, and I think that unity too is clearly seen in the change of the sign. You know? Think about all the different things that they had to do in the Old Testament with the shedding of blood. That's all done away with. Well, certainly circumcision was also in the shedding of blood, and it was a sign. Is that still true today? No.
I have another question. I guess it's not really on the baptism thing, but Paul talks about the sanctification of women by childbearing.
Mm-hmm.
Is you were showing how circumcision is the shedding of blood. And that's the remission of sin.
Yeah. And remember, that's all still part of the old ceremonial law, too. You know?
Yeah. So, if circumcision was for men, childbirth was for women, they're both remissions of sins, kind of from what Paul's saying.
Yeah.
Is that why in the new covenant, male and female are baptized
right.
There's no more distinction.
In Christ, there's neither Greek or male or female. In Christ, you're all one. And how does that come about? Because Christ, you know, shed his blood for all his people, male and female, boys and girls.
Would it be fair to say that it's going from the flesh to the spiritual, in a sense?
There's something to
You know, another thing we have to be careful of too. Like, we raise our children in the Lord, and they take this as natural, you know, the catechism, mm-hmm. learning it and getting confirmed. But it isn't only that when you're picking out a mate to know that he's a believer, but some of the Reformed doctrines, like we have a son-in-law, at first he did not believe in infant baptism.
Yeah.
And our daughter and dad had to really convince him. He's a believer.
Had to work on him.
But you had to, you know, she knew that she had to be, that the children would have to be baptized.
Yeah.
But that took a while.
Yeah.
That doesn't take away from the fact that he was a believer.
Yeah.
But these things, we forget even these little things.
Yeah.
He can make a profession of faith and make it older and all this other stuff. So.
Well, you know, it's a matter of wanting to be more and more in line with what the scriptures teach. And there's a growth process there, you know.
We take things for granted.
Yeah.
Everyone.
Yeah, everybody has had that.
We are in a small world.
Yeah. Yeah.
The Reformed world is.
But I think, you know, I don't think it's braggadocio to say that, you know, those of us who were born in the Reformed faith do have a real advantage. We, you know, and for which we should be, you know, thanking God every day. Because it is easy to take these things for granted, you know, and not appreciate them as we should. So, but you know, the Bible continues to point out that, you know, we are to grow in grace and in knowledge and in love of God, and there's to be, you know, growth in the understanding of doctrine, you know. And that's part of the church's task as well. Doesn't mean that, you know, those who perhaps, you know, have differences of agreement are lost. No. But we believe they're delinquent in doctrine. I sincerely believe that. And that they should, you know, that it is our responsibility when we got that advantage or the opportunity to try to teach them, you know, convince them. Yeah.
I heard one of the questions in the examination was, do you consider a Baptist church a true church or not?
Yeah.
And I heard some of the answers were they like the Westminster, where it's the pure and less pure churches.
Yeah. Yeah.
What do you think about that? Or that answering that question?
Well, I think that is true, but I think there's a line too that has to be drawn. You know, that you sure you can be less pure, but you know, if you become less and less and less pure, there's also a line where you drop into apostate church, and I believe there are such today as well, you know, because they've just denied way too much of God's truth, and they've become apostate. Now, you know, I think that, you know, there are other churches too that are part of God's covenant, part of God's elect. It's just that I think they're a little delinquent. yeah. All right. Thank you, gentlemen.